Father, we come before you just praying for wisdom that we might live wisely in these last days, that we might have the words to explain to others the salvation that you offer. And may our motivation always be for love and not to be argumentative, not to try to put down or oppress others who believe differently. But Father, that we would simply be in tune with your Spirit, sharing the love that you have for us as we speak to those who would even come to our doors and try to witness to us of their faith. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen us in this endeavor. Help us to remember what we need to remember in order to be effective in planting seeds. And we do this all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, first, before we start, it's necessary to define what a cult is, and I'm going to get into that definition. But the idea that we would even have this dialogue, that somebody would come to our door and we would try to convince them of what truth is. We are to be seekers of truth as believers. We're not to shun it, we're to mine it as we would mine for gold. Have you guys seen that show, Bering Sea Gold? I saw it the other night on Discovery Channel. They're going underneath the ice, risking their life for these little gold flakes that are down at the bottom of the Bering Sea. And I saw one guy, he pulled off his mask and he went to the top in freezing cold water. And they have to have water jets go inside their wetsuit with warm water to keep them from freezing underneath there. And they're going to great lengths just to get some gold, something that they will not be able to take with them, that has no benefit for the life after. We are working as believers for what comes in the next life, not so much this life, although we have to live our lives in such a way to provide for our families and to raise our kids and do our work so that we have something to share with others. And that's all good. But when somebody comes to our door, we have to keep in mind God loves them just as much as he loves you. And so he wants you to share his word with them. Now, who in here has never had a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon show up at their doorstep? Could you please raise your hand? One. One person has never had that happen. Now, how many people have taken time, at least 10, 15 minutes, to witness to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon? Okay, that's good. I like that. I like seeing that. And that's our task. So we want to define what a cult is. We're going to examine some common characteristics of the cults. We're going to compare and contrast specific cults with Orthodox Christianity and explore a Christian response to cults in general. So what is a cult? Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary says a cult represents a religious body that is unorthodox or spurious and false or counterfeit. There is that which is true, and there's that which is a counterfeit. Now, in Christendom, we have sects of Christendom. We have the Methodist Church. We have the Wesleyan Church. We have the Catholic Church. We have the Eastern Orthodox Church. We have Calvary Chapel. We have Assembly of God. I mean, you can just Baptist, Presbyterian, Reformed. I mean, it just goes on and on. All of those sects of Christianity are orthodox. They hold to the basics of the Christian faith. They believe that Jesus Christ is God, second person of the Trinity, which is represented by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Believe that Jesus was put on the cross, died, was buried, rose from the dead, and was raised to ascend to the Father to his right hand. And he was born of a virgin. Those are the basics of the Christian faith. Now, as far as practice is concerned, we change the modes all the time, whether we have real wine with communion or we have grape juice. If you go over to Ireland, they have real wine in the church that we went to over there, and they take it from one cup. So if anybody has a cold, everybody gets a cold. They share everything in common over there. And, you know, some people use pita bread, some people use the cracker. I mean, speaking in tongues, not speaking in tongues, prophesying, not prophesying, all these things. Baptizing, do you fully dunk, do you sprinkle, do you pour? All those things are practice. They are not essentials for the Christian faith. A cult holds to that which is essential, but in a wrong way. They misinterpret. They hold to an improper doctrine as far as the basics are concerned. Now, biblical or Christian cults would be Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christian Science, Scientists that was started by Mary Baker Eddy, Mormons, Unity Church, which was started by Myrtle Fillmore, and other world religions that are opposed to God, that are cults as well, are of a high faith, Hinduism and Buddhism. Now, again, I need to stop here. I need to let you know that there is a movement that is out there, the postmodern worldview, that says it's okay what anybody believes as long as they believe it sincerely. That is a falsehood. And others would say you have no right to call their religion false. We are only supposed to do what Jesus gave us the example to do. He called out the Pharisees who were false and said, that is not the way to heaven. Now, why is this so important? It's because if you don't believe properly, you don't go to heaven. Now, I didn't make that up, and I'm not just telling you because that's the way I feel about it. I'm simply the messenger telling you what Jesus says in his Bible. Now, I don't like that part. I don't like the fact that we are fallen and that only a few go to heaven because only a few choose to follow Jesus Christ. But God is just. He will always judge sin. And that's part of his character. But God is also love. And so he provides a remedy for the sin. And he has sent prophet after prophet to tell us, to warn us, this is what's coming. And he basically is saying, please choose the right way. And there are people who belong to these other religions and other cults that refuse to hear the truth. It's hard enough, even in Christendom, to speak about a subject that people have strong feelings about without them getting all up in arms and just saying, I'm out of here, I'm not going to listen to that anymore. Whether or not it deals with Scripture because they have their own particular view. You know, and you can fill in the blank, abortion, homosexuality, gambling, dancing, drinking, smoking, all of those things. And people get offended over those things, even though the Bible clearly states what is right and wrong. And so it's our job to explain what is truth, what is right, and what is wrong, and the consequences of choosing right and the consequences of choosing wrong. So that is the motivation for doing what we do. Christ called us to do it. He wants us to go out and explain the truth. Now, if you go on the internet and you look up a definition of a cult as well, there's this one website I found that had probably half a dozen different people in studies that gave their definition of what a cult is, and then they have subheadings under that, and it gives descriptions. I like the one that just talks about a cult being into behavioral control, intellectual or informational control, thought control, and emotional control. They seek to control you by several different means, and I just named what those are. And to give you examples of those, for instance, under behavioral control, they will try to instruct you about regulation for your individual's physical reality, what you're supposed to live like, what you're supposed to wear, the color that you're supposed to match with, hairstyles, a person, whatever you wear as a person, whatever you would eat, whatever you would drink, whatever you accept or whatever you would reject, your financial dependence on the particular organization, rigid rules and regulations that you have to follow. Now, there are some cult tendencies even in some Christian sects. Some Christian sects will, for instance, instruct the women, no makeup. They will also tell you not to braid your hair. They will tell you, as ladies, to wear long sleeves all the way down to the wrist, and also that your dress go all the way down to your ankles and that your feet are covered and you do not have open-toed shoes. Now, there are churches that teach that, and if you don't show up on a Sunday morning service with either a shirt and a tie or with a coat, it is greatly frowned upon, and you need to do that, and that's part of behavioral control. Things that you should do, things that you should not do. There are Christian churches that teach, and I believe that they are believers, but they teach that you cannot use a musical instrument in church because one was not used inside the Bible. If you use that line of reasoning, you could say, you are not allowed to eat pizza because pizza is not in the New Testament. Therefore, you ought not to participate in a church potluck and have pizza. You could have pita bread, you could have fish, you know, that type of thing. And so you can see how this control thing can get out of bounds. Then there's informational control. There is use of deception. They will deliberately hold back information. They will distort information and make it acceptable, and they will engage in outright lying. They will compartmentalize information, outsider versus insider. For instance, if you go to the Mormon church, those of you who have been to the temple down here on Highway 5 when it was opening, most of you, or none of you, I'm sure, got on the inside. You were only able to go through the other half of it because you were not worthy to be on the inside. And there's several steps that you have to go through in order to be a Mormon who is a temple recommend that you can go ahead and go inside. And by the way, this idea of Islam and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, we used to have Peter Barnes, who was an ex-witness. He was an overseer. He was a guy that was in charge of several different districts, and he got saved. And then there's Bill McKeever that we used to have out, but he moved, I believe, to Utah. And about every year and a half, every 2 to 3 years, we'd have them out. And it's been several years in the church setting since we have talked about this, and it's vital that you know this stuff. So going back, there's behavioral control, there's informational control, there's thought control. For instance, you need to have a particular form of black and white thinking. Now you might say, well, Calvary Chapel teaches black and white thinking. We do, because God teaches that. But there is this black and white thinking that goes outside of Scripture that takes place in the cult setting. Things that are acceptable and things that are not acceptable. There is an us versus them mentality. You have to think that we are the in-group and they are the outside group. And again, even in Christendom, there are Christian churches that say, if you are not baptized in our church, you are not saved. You must be baptized in our church according to our formula, and if you are, you are saved. And I don't see Scripture teaching that, but that's what some of the thought control methods that are used, that they're used inside of Christendom as well. One of the things about thought control, too, is the cults will tell you you have to pray. Well, that's part of Christendom. We have to pray. We're supposed to pray. If you're a Christian, you pray, right? But also, they will list as speaking in tongues part of cult behavior, which it is. It's more of the occult, but it's also part of the cult. Now, I'm going to give you one specific example. There is the Christian sect called Assembly of God. I believe they are believers, except for the sect inside of that, which is called a Oneness Pentecostal movement. The Oneness Pentecostal is into modalism. Modalism is where God is only one, and he manifests himself as three different people whenever he wants to. And there's not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's just one God, and he manifests him. They're a cult. You cannot be saved by believing in Jesus like that. That kind of Jesus, that kind of Father. Remember, if you open up the phone book, if there's such a phone book anymore down in Tijuana, you will see lots of Jesuses down there. There'll be Jesus Morales, Jesus Hernandez, and it'd be Jesus. We understand that. And so there are lots of different Jesuses, but which Jesus do you follow? That's the question. Even when Jesus was around, there were many messiahs that were walking around during his day and age, but Jesus was the one true Messiah. So there is this thought control. You're not able to ask critical questions about the leaders, the doctrine, or any policy because you are going against the grain and they know better than you. And again, there are Christian churches that do that. Don't question me on this. You just need to have faith, brother, and you need to submit to the leadership that is above you in the church, and everything will be just fine if you do that. I have never held to that. When I see something that is wrong, even in the churches that I attended or that I perceived as being wrong, I have never found anything in the Calvary chapels that I said, oh, that's just wrong. I haven't found that. Now, if I do, I'm going to question it. I'm going to go up to the pastor who teaches that and say, what's up? Where does it say that in the Bible? And you are free to do that with me, too. You're free to come up and say, where does it say that? And hopefully I can remember. You know, I find as I get older, I'm losing some brain cells, and I'm going, what was the address on that thing? And I have to look it up. But you're free to question. And if you go to any church at any time and you're saying, this doesn't sound right to me, and they start saying, all right, just buckle under, okay? Just be submissive. That's a very bad sign. You don't want to get involved in an organization like that. Then, so there's behavior control, informational control, thought control, and emotional control. This idea of heaping upon you tremendous guilt for something that you don't do. For instance, not all of you in here attend every single week. I get that. I could go to you and say, why? And look at you right in the eye. Now, I'm not going to try to look at anybody right in the eye, okay? Because everybody, I don't even make it every week, right? But whatever the case might be, it's not my job to go to any one of you and say, you need to shape up and be, that's God's job. That's not my job. You know, I in the Mormon church, they will keep track of what you give. Then they will check on how much you make. And if they check on how much you make and it doesn't match with what you give, they call you into the office. They set you down. And they, what are you doing? It's not the job of a pastor to heap guilt. The scripture does that all by itself. I don't have to do a thing. All I have to do is read the Bible. And the Bible is the one that does that. So that's not my job. My job as a pastor is to love. And people show up, I love on them. You know, I give them scripture, encourage them, give them a hug, whatever I need to do. That's my job. My job, and they always told us this when I was going through some training at Calvary Chapel, San Diego, Horizon, and later La Mesa, don't beat the sheep. You know what a shepherd has? He has a rod, and he has a staff, right? The staff is like the shepherd's crook. You reach out there, you grab the sheep by the neck, and you yank him back if he's going to go over a cliff, something like that. But the rod, you know what the rod's for? Stupid sheep. You know, you beat them upside the head. Now, unless somebody is just contentious, argumentative, going over the edge, causing damage inside the church, you never pull out the rod. You never pull it. And it should only happen maybe once, twice, three times in the life of a pastor, I believe. And it, more than that, you are doing something wrong if that's the case. But emotional control inside the cults, you guys remember Jim Jones? And the Kool-Aid and going down to South America and all that. I saw a film about this in seminary, some actual footage of inside his church. And what they would do, they would give a strict dress code. And if the church wasn't acting the way it was supposed to, they would line the people up in the center aisle in the church. And I saw this on a film. They would line them up, and why they filmed this, I have no idea. But they'd line them up, and the pastor or the deacon, Jim Jones, or one of his deacons, would paddle everybody in the church. I'm not kidding you. They would come to the front, and you would bow in reverence, and you'd get a smack. And he would do this to the whole church and put them under this behavioral control. And people were trapped in that, and they wanted to get out, and it ended up leading to their deaths. It was a terrible thing. And so not only is it beneficial for us to be aware of cults in this life, not just the life to come, but in this life, because it can actually cost you your life if you get in the wrong kind of cult, because the leaders of these, they have no consciences. And so this emotional control, your affiliations, who you talk to, who you hang out with, your thoughts, your feelings, your actions, they use excessive fear, or they use fear excessively, I should say. And they put fear in you for losing your salvation if you are to leave the church and you go somewhere else. They would come to you and say, why? Why did you leave? You know, you can't be saved outside of this church. And unless you're in this church, it's really going to go bad for you. And so there is this fear of disapproval that they also instill in you. So all of these things are the makeup of cults. Now, I have about 60 different things that one person wrote down about this stuff, but I'm not going to bore you with the details. You just need to know that a cult is into control. And wherever you go to a church, and if it's a Christian church, you may see elements of control there. And if you do, or if you ever see it here, point it out to me. You know, I'd be happy to listen to what it is, but we definitely don't want to be ones that control it. We have to be Spirit-led. Now, examining some of the common characteristics of cults, there's an authoritarian structure and philosophy and way of life that they teach that is out there. They demonstrate, as I said before, a we versus they complex, and they claim superior revelation and insights, that God speaks to them directly, and so they are able to give you insights. I'll bring up one of these when it comes to Mormonism in a minute. Also, there is this zealousness and proselytization of the unconverted, proselyzing, where you try to convert. Remember in San Diego, the Hare Krishnas that were here, for those of you who go way back? I remember I first got saved and went to Balboa Park. And they no longer dress up in the sheet, you know, but they'll be out there. And I was riding my bike. I used to ride my bike a lot. And I rode from Chula Vista up to Balboa Park. And in Balboa Park, here they are. They're playing their finger cymbals and beating their little hand drums. And, I go, I got a witness to this guy. I've freshly saved. And I go, I'm going to witness to this guy. So I went right up and I started talking to him. And he goes, oh, yeah, I used to be a Christian, too. He's trying to be all happy and nice. And I go, dude, you've gone. I didn't use dude back then. We didn't have that as a word back then. But this idea, I told him, it's not cool, man. You've abandoned Jesus Christ, and you need to turn back to him. He goes, no, I'm okay. Everything's all good. And the buddies are just dancing around, you know, and that's what they would do. And they're just completely lost, but they were zealous for witnessing for their faith. The Jehovah Witnesses are zealous, and they'll put guilt on you if you don't witness. You cannot go to the celestial kingdom as a Mormon if you don't go on a two-year mission. Unless there's something that mitigates that, you've got to go. If there's some health issue or something like that, taking care of those who are ill, they expect you to go on these missions. There is radical seclusion, which separates the devotee from the rest of the world. It's like we have to sequester ourselves. And I've talked about this before, where especially in the Midwest, back east, they will build these communities, these gated-in communities with a bunch of Christians. And they will bill it as a Christian community. Well, you know what you're doing. You're just caging in the sinners. You're just putting them all in one spot. And that's who's in the church, is a bunch of sinners. You may think they're a bunch of saints. Well, they're saved, but they are just filthy, rotten sinners that you're putting all together. And matter of fact, they know more about what sin is than the person on the outside, because the person on the outside is just acting according to the flesh. The people on the inside, they know it's wrong and they do it anyhow. It's a terrible thing to have happen, but there's this idea of separating yourself from the rest of the world, and we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to be right in the thick of it. You find the worst pagan you can, go witness to him, but you phone up first. You know, make sure you know what you're talking about, and it would help. Those people who belong to a cult, they are spiritually blind, and I have seen this happen over and over, where you'll talk to the person, you'll give them the scripture, you'll have them read it, and either they panic and leave, or they didn't even hear what you said, and they just continue on. They have a tendency to allegorize the scriptures, where they'll take a narrative in scripture, and narrative is like a letter. Okay, now I just use a simile, because I said it's like a letter. It's something that is just the account of way things happen. If I was to write down what took place so far this morning, I'd say, okay, you guys all arrived. Some of you had a cup of coffee. You came and you sat down. Everybody sat in these particular seats. This was the worship list that took place. And to listen to that, you'd say, well, it's just narrating what took place. Well, when you do that with a scripture narrative, it would be the equivalent of, well, people just didn't walk in here and sit down with a cup of coffee. The coffee was the spiritual nourishment that they were going to receive from the word that comes forth, and they needed to be alert. That's what the coffee represents, being alert. And you see how you can just allegorize and just take off? And those weren't a list of songs. Those were spiritual insights, which they were spiritual insights, but you just go off on this trail, and it's like, no! People came in, they sat down, it's the narrative. Well, they don't do that in cults. They spiritualize things, they allegorize. Also, the vocabulary that they use. the vocabulary is the same as Orthodox Christian vocabulary, only it gets twisted. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They will tell you that. But they don't believe that Jesus is God the Son. We believe that Jesus is God the Son. And I'm going to give you several scriptures. Most of you have some scriptures in mind when it comes to the deity of Christ. And so this idea of flesh and salvation and hell, the Jehovah Witnesses don't believe that there's such a thing as a literal hell. Jesus talked about hell in a narrative fashion. He told us it exists, and there is a time which it will be occupied. Now, we want to compare and contrast some specific cults to Orthodox Christianity, and I'm going to start with Islam. Now, a few weeks ago, I read from the Quran, and I told you what it said. And I said, either the Quran is true or the Bible is true. And I read you the passages that they thought they crucified Jesus, but they didn't actually do it. I read you the passage that if your wife is disobedient, put her on your bed and beat her. I told you the one where the husband, the man, is superior to the woman. It says that in the Quran. I read that to you. So I know you guys are aware of that. But salvation in the Islamic world, it depends upon your actions and attitude. And there are several things. I'm not going to go into the details about Islam and its origins and all that, but they believe that Noah was a preacher of Allah. Abraham was a friend of Allah. Moses, he was called the speaker. Jesus was the word and spirit of Allah. And Muhammad was the seal of the prophet. So they venerate all these Old Testament guys. And if you're going to witness to somebody who is under that particular religion, you would focus on Abraham. You would talk about Abraham because they know Abraham. People know around the world more about Abraham than they know about Jesus. And so you'd focus on Abraham, who is a man of faith, and how he's talked about in the New Testament and that type of thing. But Muslims also believe that Jesus will return to earth in the last days as a Muslim. They hold to that. And the Islamic life, they have pillars in the Islamic life. There is the declaration that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. And then there's the salat, the ritual prayer that you have to perform in Arabic 5 times a day while facing Mecca. There's the zakat, and giving alms to the poor. There's the sa'um, or fasting, abstaining in the month of Ramadan. And the hajj. The hajj is where you go to Saudi Arabia, to Mecca, and you go around the large, I forget what kind of stone it is, but it's a big black stone, and there's a name for it there. I forget the name of that particular building, that structure, but inside of it is a rock with a meteor in the rock. And that's what's inside of that. I wish I didn't write down the name. I was going to do that last night, but I forgot to do that. And so they swirl around it, kind of like a washer machine. They get in there, and they're all in white, and they just walk around this, and it's called the Hajj. And you have to do that at least once in your lifetime. And before Muhammad, Islamicists made that a place of worship, it was a place of idolatry. And they just kind of took it over and they say, well, this is now a place where we worship Allah. Now, there's so many things about Islam. Sharia, you know, you've heard this talk about Sharia. It can be brutally strict, mandating amputations and public floggings for sins. I don't know if you saw some of the video that came out of Afghanistan before we went in there, but they would take women it was not proven against in many cases, but they were accused. They were accused of adultery. They were accused of hanging out with somebody that was a man that was not part of their family. They'd be taken to these soccer stadiums, and they'd be shot in the head because they did that. And it was just terrible. It was brutal. If you look up anything about thievery under the Islamic religion, you will see that there are many people that have lost their hands. They cut off their hands, if that's the case. Also, they believe in the Quran, but not many of them know what the Quran has to say. And they are into mysticism. Animism. They believe that there are spirits out there, and they will do the tarot cards. They will do the stuff like that. And you know the popular children's story, Aladdin. Well, where they have the genie. The people in the Muslim countries believe in genies. Not everybody. you know, but those who are uneducated, those who are poor, and most of the Arab world is like that, they hold to that kind of stuff, the mystic type attitudes of Spiritism. And so this idea that you would follow being a Muslim, and there's no guarantee that you get to heaven, by the way. They do say that if you kill yourself in a homicide bombing, that's a direct path, and you get the 72 virgins, and they don't tell you about the 9 young men that you get as well. I think it's 9, however many it is. And it's a perverted religion. If you look into the roots of it and what they teach and how they respond to humanity, there is not such a thing as a human right when it comes to Islam. The Muslim world does not hold to that whatsoever. In our country, the first thing we claimed if we're persecuted is rights. You have no human rights over there in the United Arab States that are all developing, especially with the Muslim Brotherhood, that type of thing. Now, going on, that's the Muslims and Islam and the Quran. Jehovah Witnesses, their book of choice is the New World Translation. I have one. I've underlined several passages in it, and I try to carry it with me. So whenever I see a Jehovah Witness when I'm out working, I can pull it out and I can talk to them about what's in there. They believe, for instance, that Jehovah is the personal name of God. Just like my name is Bill, they believe that God's name is Jehovah. And Jehovah is made from the Tetragrammaton. It is 4 Hebrew letters. We translate that as YHWH. It's not pronounceable because the Jews, when they'd write it in the Old Testament, they didn't want anybody speaking the name of God. So they let out or kept out any vowels that would be in there and try to pronounce a word with just consonants. It's very difficult. It sounds like a bunch of gibberish. And so that's what they'd use for the name of God. And that can be translated if you try to put in some vowels in there. It can be translated either Yahweh or it can be translated Jehovah. And they believe that Jehovah is the actual name of God, where you go to most scholars and they say, nah, it's probably Yahweh. But that's what they're holding to. And salvation, they believe, first of all, in total annihilation, that there is no hell, that you will end up ceasing to exist. You will sleep without dreaming forever. And they also believe that salvation, you have to faithfully witness of Jehovah's redemption through the man Christ Jesus. Just be a witness. That means just go door to door. That means just tell people that God sent Jesus. Jesus is God's man. But they do not believe Jesus is God. As I said, they believe that he is Michael the archangel that came down to earth. He was a spirit being before. He came back to earth. They do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead physically. All you have to do is take him to Luke. In Luke, where Jesus shows up, Thomas, doubting Thomas, and Thomas said what? Unless I can stick my finger in his hands and my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe that he rose from the dead. So what does Jesus do? He shows up. He's right there physically. He goes, Thomas, have at it, man. That's my version. I think he pulled up maybe his shirt or something and stuck out his hands. And what did Thomas say, actually in John chapter 20, verse 28? What did Thomas say? You guys remember? He said, my Lord and my God. Now, this is one verse, and you need to write this down somewhere. I don't care where you write it down. Put it in the front of your Bible. That's probably the best place. You need to write down John chapter 20, verse 28. This has been the verse that has been most effective for me as far as getting the point across that Jesus is in fact God, because it's not changed in the New World Translation. In the New World Translation, it says the same thing that our Bibles all say, that Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And if you have a Jehovah Witness, open up his New World Translation and say, could you please read for me as I come to your door? Say, hi, how you doing? Be friendly and everything. Don't just, oh, get away, slam the door. I never want to see you at my house again. Don't be doing that kind of stuff. Just open the door and say, hi, how you doing? And then you talk to them about John 20:28. See, you know, at church, They told us that in your New World Translation, John chapter 20, verse 28 is the same as ours. And could you answer me the question? Is Thomas in this passage calling Jesus God? And you give them that question. You know, I've seen this happen where they read it and they, well, yeah, but. And they try to give an excuse because they don't believe Jesus is God. And they will say, when it comes to worship of God or worship of Jesus, like Jesus received worship, they will say, they will change the word to obeisance, is what, it's just showing respect. And so you give that to them. I had one guy that I witnessed to. I think I told you the story a while ago. He was my neighbor. My neighbor is a Jehovah's Witness. And we were talking. I was working in the backyard. He decided to pop up over the fence. Hey, Bill, how you doing? I'm doing great. And he kept on, I just wanted to work. And he kept on wanting to talk. And I just, okay. All right, Lord. I had my rake and I walked over to the fence. So how you doing, Eric? And he just wanted to talk. And so we were talking about some spiritual things. I said, Eric, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to go and get your New World Translation, and I want you to go read John 20, 28, and tell me if Thomas is calling Jesus God. And he goes, okay, I'll do it. He went inside. I never saw him again. He called up what would be their elders. They immediately came over. They parked in front of his house. I saw them out front. They've been here to the church too. I've waved to them before, you know. He lives next to my father-in-law. But they came over and they needed to calm him down a little bit. That what I was telling, I said, just read it. All he did was read it. The Word of God has that kind of effect. You know, so I'm not going to finish today on this Jehovah Witness thing and going into Mormonism. So I'm going to take another week, and then the week after that I'll talk about the elections. But this idea that you would tell the Jehovah Witnesses, I just don't want to talk to you. You don't have to remember much. You just need to plant some seeds. I have never had a Jehovah Witness convert, you know, right there on the spot. I've always had them been argumentative, or they've always said, well, I'll just have to go and check that. And I would say, why can't you make a decision right here? It's plain in Scripture. It's in the narrative. This is what it says. As far as the deity of Christ, you need to understand and be confident about what the Scriptures are. And what we'll do is we'll close with this part, and I'll pick it up next week, again, finishing this out. But you need to have this, again, in the front of your Bible. And I have gone over this several times over the last 21 years, but you need to know that the Bible teaches that Jesus is, in fact, God. Now, the first one that I just gave you was John 20, 28. At least he's God according to the Bible. And if you trust the Bible, you need to understand that he is God. That's the first one. Now, the second one, which is a little less clear to some unless you understand what the Greek is talking about, and I think the ladies are going through this, John 1, 1. Yep. Anybody have it memorized? Mark. Okay. So it says there that the Jehovah Witnesses put in the article that's right there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, is what they put in there. And what they used to have is known as the diaglot. They didn't put it in there. And they changed the diaglot. They got rid of that because it was causing them many problems when they go witness. And so if they have a translation, the New World Translation, it says a God, you stop them and go, wait a second. Jesus is a God, right? And they'll go, well, yes, it says he's a God right here. And then you say, well, wait, Jehovah's a God, right? And you say, that makes two gods. How many gods are there actually? And question them about it, because they believe there's only one God. If they're calling Jesus, the Word, a God, well, what kind of God is he? Is he a God like we're a God? Because, you know, the book of Proverbs talk about us being gods, having power, life, and death. And they'll say, well, no, he's not like us. Oh, so there's a third category of gods. There's God the Father, there's a God like Jesus, and then there's us, right? And so that's a problem. But John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word in Greek is logos. L-O-G-O-S, and that stands for the divine principle that organizes all the universe, that puts it all in its stable form. That is the creation type thing. That's what the Greek understood. And so the Greeks, when they would read that, in the beginning was a logos, and the logos was God, is what they're saying. And they're calling Jesus the logos. So that's the first one. John 20:28 actually was the first one. That was the second one, John 1:1. Also, Titus 2:13. You can write that one down. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I prefer it in the NIV and the King James. It says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't like adding the and in there. I believe the translation is more accurate in the NIV. That would be one for you to take. Romans 9:5 is another one. It says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's just a few. You need to have those in the front of your Bible. If a Jehovah Witness would like to talk to you, if you actually want to engage them, you sit them down, focus on that only. Don't try to go off on everything else. There's other ones, other verses that I will give you next week that you could possibly use, but you just want to focus on the deity of Jesus Christ, because he is the one that saves. There's other issues that we can deal with. My hope is that when you walk away from here, you don't use the sword of God, the word of God, as something just to bludgeon. And what I mean by that is, you can take the sword, and instead of slicing and revealing the sin, you can take it, turn it on its side, and beat people over the head. I don't want you to do that with those people who are members of cults. Remember, God loves them just like he loves you. And you need to become skilled in holding that sword and be able to divine joints, marrow, bone, all those things that are in there, like the scripture says, where you can see clearly what's going on. It's the word of God that will do it. It won't be your prowess that does it. It won't be your ability to handle the word, although God can use that. It's the word itself that has the effect. And so I just want you to be prepared when people come to your door, when they try to tell you that something is true when in fact it is not, and you can become skilled in bringing people to the kingdom by planting seeds. And this is my hope for you. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it reveals all truth to us. And for those people who are involved in Islam or the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormon Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints, we pray for them, Lord, that they would have their minds open. They would have a heart of understanding. They would gain knowledge. That you would bring many into the kingdom. That you would deliver them from darkness. That their darkness would have light shone upon it. That they would be able to understand the word. And when people witness to them, I pray that you would just reveal it in their hearts, the darkness and the wickedness that is there, just like you have done for all of us. Father, we know you love them. We ask that you would help us in our pursuit to bring them into the kingdom, to make disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.